Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now with great expectation. We thank you for the songs that we've sung. We thank you for how you have already put the glory of Christ on display through the songs that we've sung this morning. And we pray now that as we come to your word, you would give us strength and empower us and enable us to receive it. Work mightily among us now by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles up to Mark 14. Mark 14. We're going to look at the final chapter or the final section in this chapter of Mark 14, and we're going to hone in on Peter's denials this morning. And it might be a little bit different than how we normally go. I'm going to take a long time to actually get to the passage this morning as we sort of do a portrait of Peter and his life to just see the qualities that made Peter the man that he was and the way the Lord used his experience to make him the apostle that he became, the useful tool in his hands. But to begin this morning, what I want to do is I want to read verses 66 through 72. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Really, this passage is all about the folly of self-confidence. The Christian life cannot be lived in our own strength. And if it can't be lived in our own strength, then that means that self-confidence is the greatest liability to our spiritual well-being. And the reason it's the greatest liability is because self-confidence is actually pride. And as you know from Proverbs 16:18, pride actually goes before destruction. And really, as we'll see, self-confidence automatically makes us more susceptible to sin. You see, the world has the wrong impression about Christians. The world is often surprised when they see Christians sin as if this were some sort of strange thing taking place. And they'll even use these occasions to charge believers as hypocrites and to justify rejecting God. But the well-informed believer isn't surprised when they sin. The well-informed believer understands that while they are a new creature in Christ, and while they have been set free from enslavement to sin, there still remains a remnant of the flesh that wages war on the inside. And this remaining principle of sin within them leaves them susceptible to any sin known to man. That means that so long as the believer is trapped in this body, he or she is capable of committing the most sinful of sins. You see, one of the main differences between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer is far more in touch with their hypocrisy. They know that there's hypocrisy in them. They understand that. They see that. Why else would Scripture say, "Let love be without hypocrisy"? Because hypocrisy is a human problem. And there yet remains a remnant of the flesh in the believer. Now, the reason that self-confidence is so deadly is because self-confidence actually resides in the flesh. Self-confidence isn't a fruit of the Spirit. That means that self-confidence for the believer is actually relying on the very thing you're trying to overcome. It's attempting to defeat the flesh with the flesh, and that is absolutely impossible. That's why in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Because in contrast to self-confidence, he is calling for confidence in the power of the Spirit. Self-confidence is actually in direct opposition to walking by the Spirit, because walking by the Spirit requires that we exercise dependence upon the Spirit, and self-confidence naturally depends on self. And so we understand that we can put no confidence in the flesh. We understand that the requirement of the law can only be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We understand that when we are weak, then we are strong, for God's grace is sufficient and power is perfected in weakness. We grasp that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and that through Christ, we can do all things. Self-confidence, on the other hand, is diabolically opposed to all of that. Now, the truth is that to truly grasp this, you have to understand that man is inherently evil. That's really a prerequisite to grasping what we're looking at here. You have to believe that man is depraved or fallen. You have to understand that this depravity has corrupted every aspect of his being. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" That is God's divine assessment of the fallen human heart. And since the heart is the mission control center, it being more deceitful than all else and desperately sick means that all man's being is infected with this sickness. That's why even man's best efforts in righteousness are worthless in God's sight, because no matter how noble the outward deed is, it springs forth from a heart that is corrupt. And this corruption has so infected the heart of man that even the motives that produce noble deeds of righteousness are grossly perverted. Now, this is obviously in stark contrast to what the world teaches. The world has concluded that man is basically good. And it assumes that if this inherent goodness is properly nurtured, then it will result in man being all that he can be. Then, of course, when a person fails to live up to the world's expectation concerning the goodness of man, the blame isn't placed upon the heart of the individual, but upon outside factors that have contributed to their failure to be all that they could be. And one of their favorite solutions to the problem of evil is self-esteem. That evil in the heart of man is a result of poor self-esteem, and if we make efforts to improve that person's self-esteem, then we can facilitate their rehabilitation toward realizing all of their inherent potential. And so the problem isn't grounded in the depravity of the individual's heart. The problem results from the failure of society to recognize the inherent potential of that particular individual. There's an old song that really captures this philosophy well, and if you recognize it, please don't sing it, but here it is. "I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way." And really, you could say a little bit about that, because children should not be leading the way. They need to be led, right? "Show them all the beauty they possess inside. And note this, give them a sense of pride to make it easier." Scripture actually says that pride goes before destruction. We understand that. The fall of man resulted from pride. The decision to eat the fruit that God had commanded not to eat was prideful. And so this is going right against the teaching of Scripture. Listen to a portion of the chorus. "Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve," and I would admit that it is easy to achieve, but it is not the greatest love of all. "Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all." Scripture actually assumes that you already love yourself far too well and says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." You see, The world's solution to the problem is exactly opposite of a biblical solution. Evil doesn't result from a failure to love oneself sufficiently. It results from loving oneself too much. It's a failure to love God and to love one's neighbor as they should. In fact, you could say that self-love only aggravates the issue. And what it produces is a lazy generation that walks around with an attitude of entitlement alongside a far more highly exalted view of themselves than they ought to have. That is the product of the self-esteem movement. Now, on the flip side, as believers, walking around in sackcloth and ashes isn't the solution either. We're not to be so focused on our depravity that we walk around like a bunch of Eeyores, right? What we're talking about is having a biblical view of ourselves. On the one hand, we're talking about being very in touch with our corruption on the inside and recognizing how strong the pull towards sin actually is. And on the other hand, we're talking about grasping and believing in our new identity in Christ. In Christ, we have undeservedly been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Though we have this remaining principle of sin inside us, we have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Though we have no adequacy in and of ourselves, our adequacy is from God. And though we may deem ourselves unlovable, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons and demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the issue is embracing our identity as revealed in Scripture, a proper understanding of our depravity, but a proper understanding of our identity on account of Christ. And by the way, a failure to embrace our identity as revealed in Scripture is pride, either way you cut it. Having a more highly exalted view of yourself than Scripture provides is obviously prideful. But so is having a lower view of yourself than Scripture provides. Because what you're doing is you're refusing to believe what God says about your new identity in Christ. You're refusing to submit to the authority of God and His Word about who you are in Christ. And so the call is to embrace that, to believe that, to be committed to that. And so, of course, as parents, we have the responsibility of ensuring that our children understand the corruption that is in them, right? They need to understand that their sin results from a heart that requires transformation. And, of course, that conversation goes forth as a forerunner for the gospel because Christ has provided the solution to that problem through his atoning death and resurrection from the dead, has he not? And so, of course, we would acknowledge that each child has been given certain gifts and abilities, but they need to understand that unless those gifts and abilities are used for the glory of God, they are used in vain. So, this morning, we're going to look at the folly of self-confidence. And nowhere is self-confidence better illustrated than in the life of Peter. His life is the case in point that self-confidence is a liability in the Christian life. And so what we're going to do is we're going to create a bit of a portrait of Peter. We're going to trace through some of the moments in his life that were huge in molding and shaping him into the man that God wanted him to be. And we're going to see how the Lord used the climax of Peter's failures in his denials to make him the apostle that we see in the book of Acts, as well as in Peter's epistles. And it should be very encouraging, because it's a reminder that in the midst of all of our weakness, infirmity, and sin, the Lord is working to mold us and shape us into useful tools in his hands. And so we're going to see that worked out this morning in the life of Peter. Now, at the outset, I have to say that I love Peter. He is, bar none, my favorite apostle. I'm sure he's your favorite apostle, too. And I think he's our favorite apostle because we can see so much of ourselves in him. Peter was described or has been described as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he was always putting his foot there, right? He was impulsive. He spoke first, thought second. He was outspoken. He was bold. He was brash. He was courageous, but that courageousness was really grounded in self-confidence. And really, he thought more highly of himself than he should have. He had a very high and exalted view of himself. He was proud, and he needed to be humbled. But in spite of all of that, our Lord must have seen something in Peter. He must have seen in Peter the raw material for leadership. No doubt it needed to be honed. It certainly needed to be refined. It must be harnessed, but the raw material was there, and Peter was going to have to undergo a painful process of being made ready for his role as a leader among leaders. And really, you can see that right in his name. Peter's name isn't originally Peter. Peter was a name that the Lord gave to him. His name was originally Simon. John 1:42 says, when Peter was brought to our Lord, he said to Peter, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, and Peter means rock. And it may be that our Lord gave Peter this name because it indicated what our Lord wanted Peter to become. He wanted Peter to become a rock, stable, solid, immovable, someone that could be counted on. And Peter needed to grow into that name, because that's not what he was when he was named Peter by our Lord. In my reading this past week, I came across an account given by Tommy Lasorda, former manager of the LA Dodgers, and he tells the story of a young, skinny pitcher who, while having an incredibly powerful and accurate arm, was rather timid. So he gave this kid the nickname Bulldog, which was the complete opposite of his true demeanor, his natural disposition. But over time, that pitcher grew into his name and became one of the best pitchers of all time, and his name is Oral Hershiser. And so I think in a similar way, I think that's what our Lord was doing with Peter. He gave Peter a name that indicated who he wanted Peter to become. He wanted Peter to become a rock. Now, an important moment in Peter's life takes place in Luke 5, and I want you to turn there. In this account, we see Peter's impulsiveness certainly was rooted and grounded in his self-confidence, his belief in himself. He was a man without a filter. If he had something to say, he said it, and he wore his heart right on his sleeve. In Luke 5, Jesus had gotten into Peter's boat and had begun teaching just off from the shore. And by this time, the disciples had already been out fishing, and they'd brought in their nets, and it turns out that they hadn't caught anything after a good time in the water. So after teaching the crowd for some time, and with the crowd likely hungry at this point, verse 4 records Jesus saying to Peter, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." He's telling Peter to go fishing. Peter, being the expert fisherman he was, agreed to do so, but not without some measure of verbal protest. Look at verse 5. "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." I really like what R.C. Sproul writes in The Holiness of God on this. He says, it's as if he said, "Look, Jesus, you're a marvelous teacher. Your words keep us spellbound. In matters of religion, you confound us all. But please, give us a little bit of credit. We are professionals. We know the fishing business. We have been out there all night, nothing, zilch. The fish just aren't running. Let's go home, go to bed, and try again later. But if you insist, if we must humor you, then of course we'll let the nets down." And so Peter begrudgingly obliges. Look at verse 6. "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." Now, this moment left quite an impression on Peter, because in verse 8, look what it says. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" Peter's sinfulness was manifested so clearly to himself in that moment that he couldn't even stand to be in the presence of Jesus. This moment for Peter was a lot like Isaiah's moment in Isaiah 6, where he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." John 12:41 indicates that what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was the glory of Christ. So in that moment, Peter got a glimpse of the King, the Lord of hosts, and he was ruined. Our Lord in verse 10 records some words of comfort for Peter. He says, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Our Lord doesn't rebuke him. He just provides this for Peter as a life-defining moment. Again, Sproul writes well. He says this, "We notice that Jesus did not lecture Peter about his sins. There was no rebuke, no word of judgment. All Jesus did was to show Peter how to catch fish. But when the holy is manifest, no words are needed to express it. Peter got a message that was impossible to miss. The transcendent standard of all righteousness and all purity blazed before his eyes. Like Isaiah before him, Peter was undone." End quote. Verse 9 indicates James and John were there as well, and they were amazed. In fact, amazement had seized them. But the only one who responded in ruin was Peter. And so Peter was impulsive, and in that moment, the Lord used Peter's impulsiveness to manifest his holiness, to show him his sinfulness in preparation for what Peter would have to undertake as a leader among leaders. In Matthew 14, we see something of Peter's courage, and I want you to turn there. This is the account of Jesus walking on water. Jesus had sent away his disciples on the sea ahead of him, and then went up to the mountain to pray. After praying, he noticed that the disciples were being battered by the waves of the sea, and he began walking out to them. In Matthew 14, verse 26, it says this, "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' Verse 28, Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus." And we need to pause for a second here. Please note, Peter is walking on water. He's walking on water. You know, we often criticize Peter for what's about to happen because we know he's going to take his eyes off the Lord, become worried by the wind, and begin to sink. But he's the only one who got out of the boat. He's the only one that got out of the boat, and here he is walking on water. So we see that Peter was courageous. He stood out among the 12 as a man of courage. And while we see that that courage was a quality or a virtue that made him have the raw materials fit for a leader, we're going to see that his courage was as much a liability as it was a virtue. Because at this point in time, like we've said, his courage was grounded in self-confidence, not a confidence in God. In contrast, courage that results from a confidence in the Lord is an exemplary courage. This is the kind of courage King David demonstrates against Goliath. While the army of Israel was knocking knees at the sight of Goliath, David was believing that the Lord would deliver them. And then when Goliath began taunting David, as David came out to him, he responded by saying this, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." See, David was confident, but he wasn't confident in himself. He was confident in God. He believed that God would be the one who would deliver him and the Israelites. It was that kind of confidence that Peter needed to learn. And note this about Peter. Peter was also a man of great highs and great lows. Turn to Matthew 16. Nowhere is that better seen than in his confession that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Wow. Peter's mouth has just been used to speak on behalf of God. This was looking pretty good, and it gets better. Look at verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That means that it would be on the confession of Peter that the very church would be built. Verse 19 even says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." And so Peter has to be feeling pretty good at this point. At any given moment, he could open his mouth and speak on behalf of God. But look at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Well, of course, this didn't really fit into the plans of the disciples. This was not what they were expecting. They had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. No doubt they were filled with expectations for the coming kingdom, and now Jesus is here talking about his death. This was not the right time to be talking about death. This cannot be. So verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." I mean, just picture that. Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him and redirect him and correct him. He takes him aside and says, "You can't die, Lord. You're the Messiah. This will never befall you." I mean, again, this is impulsive. This is brash. This is foolishly courageous. And what has Peter done? He's now just put himself between Christ and the cross. Who was it that had already tried to do that up until this point, even in Mark and Matthew? It was Satan. Satan put himself between Christ and the cross. So look at verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Peter went from speaking on behalf of God to speaking on behalf of Satan. That's really a sobering thought, isn't it? Have you ever considered that our mouths can be used to fulfill the purpose of God, and on the other hand, also be used to fulfill the purpose of Satan? It really reminds us of James 3:6. It says, "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Verse 8 calls the tongue a restless evil and full of deadly poison. You know, if I can just say for the record and from experience, what comes out of our mouths has massive implications for the course of our lives. Just watch what happens in your inner man when you let your tongue go in a particular moment. There are times when you can actually feel that your tongue has started a fire within you. And verse 5 of James 3 says, "See how great a forest fire is set aflame by a small fire." The tongue has a massive capacity to set the course of our lives on fire. And so with Peter, he just didn't know whether he was coming or he's going. He was speaking on behalf of God in one moment, and he was speaking on behalf of Satan in another. So he was a man of great highs and great lows. And really, because he was so self-confident and so impulsive, he was also so unpredictable. But I think there's a legitimate principle to be drawn here from this. I'm sure you've heard that it's been said that on the heels of a great spiritual high, you should expect some resistance from the spiritual forces of this age. And I think there's some truth to that. We know that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And on the heels of a spiritual high, we are more susceptible to his schemes. You say, why is that? Because on the heels of a spiritual high, we can let our guard down, right? We can take our foot off the gas a little bit. We can relax a little bit. And so our alertness decreases. And really, we're also more susceptible because on the heels of a spiritual high, pride can so easily take root. And when that pride settles in and we begin to rely on self and our self-confidence increases, we're now open to the schemes of the enemy. So the call for us is to always remain alert. And Peter needed to learn that. We're going to see when we get to 1 Peter that Peter did learn that. He learned that very well, and he was actually now the best one to exhort us to remain alert because of what he had undergone. So that's a brief portrait of Peter. And it's clear that he had some of the raw qualities and instincts to make a good leader. He was courageous. He was involved. He always was at the center of the action. He took initiative. He wasn't one to sit around and wait for someone else to act. At the same time, though, he had other qualities that were a liability to him and others. He was extremely impulsive. Rarely did he think before he spoke or acted. He was brash. He didn't know his place and would often speak out of turn. There was a self-reliance and a self-confidence about him. He hadn't properly learned how to depend on the Lord. And really, that beautifully sets the table for Peter's denials, because through his denials, our Lord was going to deliver a death blow to Peter's self-confidence. You see, so long as Peter continued in that attitude of self-sufficiency and self-dependency, he was pretty much useless to the Lord. And he'd never be able to handle what was going to be entrusted to him without it going to his head. He was going to be entrusted with the inaugural sermon of the church in Acts 2. He was going to be the apostle to the Jews. And so he was about to be humbled. Now, as we get back into our context in Mark, if you remember back to 2 weeks ago, just following the Lord's Supper, and while on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord spoke the news to his disciples. He told them that on account of the prophecy in Zechariah 13:7, they were all going to fall away. And you'll remember that this wasn't received well by Peter. Instead of heeding our Lord's words, he challenged him in Mark 14:29 and said, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." In effect, he was saying, "You're wrong, Lord. These other guys, they may fall away, but not me." Not only was Peter expressing overconfidence in himself, he was boldly expressing an arrogant estimation of his own faithfulness in comparison to the other disciples. And in the process, he had marked himself out by his own word as the strongest and most faithful follower of Christ. And so really, Peter had set himself up for a massive fall. Jesus gently corrected him in verse 30, saying, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." There just was no getting through to Peter. I mean, he was asking to be humble, because he was saying that while it was certainly possible that the other 10 disciples could fall away, it wasn't possible for him. And he believed in himself. I mean, I think Peter actually believed that he would stand firm. I really think the believer believed with all of his heart that he was going to be able to resist the temptation, that he was not going to fall, that he was not going to deny himself. But that's part of the problem. He believed too strongly in himself. And so he needed to learn that he couldn't put any trust in his own flesh. He really needed to learn the Old Testament version of Galatians 5:16, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts," Zechariah 4:6. But it's worth noting that there was something else going on here as well. Luke tells us that Satan had demanded permission to sift Peter. Listen to Luke 22:31 and 32. It says this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And really, here we get a little insight into the divine program. Like Job, Satan wanted at Peter. And just like he tried to do at Job, he was going to attempt to destroy Peter's faith. But of course, on account of our Lord's prayer and the fact that true saving faith cannot fail, Peter's faith wouldn't fail. But note that Peter would have the responsibility of, well, of strengthening his brothers after he had repented. And so he would have to fall with his brethren to be in a position to be able to strengthen them. Otherwise, he'd have no ability to identify with them in their weakness. But really, the insight into the divine program here is that while Satan is lodging a full-out attack on Peter to destroy his faith, God is going to use that to kill the self-confidence that exists in Peter to make him the man that he needs to be in order to accomplish what God has set out for him to do. He was going to use Satan to crush Peter's confidence. And so they entered the garden. And if there was ever a time that Peter needed to pray, this was it, right? He needed to pray here. He needed to pray now. Remember back in Mark 9, the disciples had gotten a lesson on prayer. They had failed to cast out a demon. And they went and asked Jesus why they couldn't cast it out. And he told them it was because that kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So they had already gotten a lesson in prayer. They had become far too self-reliant, far too complacent. They were trusting far too much in prior success to be that which would bring about success in the present. And so they had already gotten a good lesson on prayer. So in the garden, Jesus exhorts Peter, James, and John to keep watch. Three times our Lord comes to Peter, and Peter is sleeping. You could say that Peter slept through the entire prayer meeting. He missed the prayer meeting. And so he's ill-prepared. He's not ready. Yet we know that following our Lord's betrayal and arrest, and while he was being led to the house of the high priest, we know that Peter followed at a distance and had entered the courtyard. That's indicated in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 54. And it says that upon entering the courtyard, Peter was sitting with the officers and warming himself. So Peter's there for the trial. He's there while our Lord is on trial, and while we would applaud Peter for his courage and his love for Christ, he has placed himself in a very, very dangerous position. Note this, he's tired, he's prayerless, and he's prideful. And when he had least expected it, the first opportunity to deny Christ was upon him. Look at verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Note this about temptation. When temptation comes, there may be no warning. Temptation doesn't typically come with a whole lot of notice. It can rush upon you in a moment. And really, I think Peter was entirely caught off guard here. He knew he was in a dangerous position, but I don't think he was expecting a servant girl to ask him about his identity as a disciple of Christ. That came out of nowhere for him. So in verse 68, he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. This denial here is a denial of identification. Here, Mark, the first two denials come off that way. He's denying having ever been with Jesus. He's denying that he is one of the disciples of Jesus. But he's clearly been sniffed out, so he moves out onto the porch and tries to find some measure of safety. But the servant girl is persistent, and she sets up the second denial in verse 69. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." Now she's rallying the bystanders. And John indicates that the bystanders are made up of slaves and officers. That means they could have been there in the garden when Jesus was arrested. And Peter was the one that cut the ear off of the servant of the high priest Malchus. So no doubt this would have escalated Peter's level of fear because he would have been concerned that someone would have recognized him from being in the garden. So verse 70. But again, he denied it. The verb in the Greek actually indicates this was an ongoing denial. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. You could render this, but again, he was denying it. There was a process involved in this denial, and that makes perfect sense with the gospel records because when you harmonize the gospels, it's likely that each denial included multiple questions and answers. And each denial is likely being precipitated by multiple people asking the question different ways. So don't get me wrong, there's only three denials, just as our Lord predicted, but it probably didn't happen quite as cleanly as each gospel record indicates. And when you harmonize the gospels, you'll see that. In fact, in Luke, Peter is quoted as saying, "Man, I am not." So somehow, alongside of this servant girl, a man was there to chime in with a question that asked him about his identity as a follower of Christ, and he said, "I am not." That's two denials down, one to go. And Luke indicates that this is about an hour later now, in verse 70, the rest of it. "And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.'" How did they know he was a Galilean? Well, his accent gave him away. In Matthew 26, 73, it records the bystanders saying, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives this away." Compounding that, John 18, 26 says, "One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" And so Peter is caught in a crossfire. Look at verse 71. "But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.'" Not just a denial of identification with Jesus, but a complete denial of having had any knowledge of him. Peter was claiming to have had no knowledge and no relationship to Jesus. And he did so while calling down curse upon himself. He put himself under a curse. In effect, Peter was saying, "May I be cursed if I know this man." And to swear was to bind himself with an oath. This was a complete denial of Christ. And then look at verse 72. "Immediately a rooster crowed a second time." Luke indicates that in that moment, Jesus looked at Peter. And Peter would have seen the look, otherwise we wouldn't know that it was there. So Jesus looked back at Peter. Peter realizes the rooster's just crowed. He sees Peter looking at him, and he would have been crushed. And listen, what Peter would have seen was not a look of anger. Jesus wouldn't have been looking at Peter with anger. He would have been looking at Peter with hurt, if anything, disappointment, but not anger. He had actually just done the very thing Jesus told him he was going to do. So Peter has that moment, which must have been a long moment, when he looked at Jesus in the face and Jesus looked back at him, and he had just denied him three times, the one whom he loved, the one whom he wanted to die with, the one whom he was willing to go to death for. He would have been crushed in that moment. And look at the rest of the verse, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. His self-confidence crushed. Really, it's a massive fall. No one fell harder than Peter did. And he set himself up for it. He put himself out there for it. He made himself susceptible, so confident, so trusting in himself, so believing that he would have the ability and the power to withstand whatever was thrown at him. And he was the one that ultimately fell the hardest. You know, it's amazing because we look at Peter, and certainly he denied our Lord point blank, and we maybe haven't been in that situation where someone has asked us to deny Christ or asked us if we're a disciple of Christ, and we haven't been in the position where an affirmative answer would actually result in us being arrested or murdered or something to that effect. But we can identify with Peter here because we have all had moments of weakness where we have had an opportunity to testify to our faith in Christ, and we have fallen short, and we've kept silent. So we know what Peter's going through here. We understand that. But no one fell harder than Peter. But that wasn't the end of Peter, though, was it? That wasn't the last on Peter. And to really see his restoration, because if he was going to restore his brothers, he would first have to be restored himself. We've got to turn to John 21, and I want you to turn there. Now, obviously, in context, our Lord has already gone to the cross. He has risen from the grave. The disciples have now returned to Galilee, and they've returned to the very thing they know so well, fishing. They've gone back into the sea. And after a night where they had caught nothing, and with day now breaking, Jesus came and stood on the beach. And we'll pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 21. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And I love this. This is probably my favorite moment in Scripture. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Peter wasn't going to wait for the boats to get back. He wasn't going to wait to row. As soon as he saw the Lord on the beach, he knew it was him. He was into the water. He wanted to run and to be with his Lord. So Peter is obviously still impulsive. That quality hasn't gone away. But this is good impulsiveness. He's running back to his Lord. He wants to be restored. He wants to reaffirm his love and affection for him. And so pick it up in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And what's really interesting here is that, first of all, Jesus is going to ask him three times if he loves him. And Peter denied Jesus three times, so there's definitely a relationship there. But when Jesus asks the question, "Do you love me?" he uses the verb agapao, which is agape love. And when Peter responds, he's unwilling to respond with that kind of love because it's almost too high of a love for him to profess with his lips, given the fact that he had just denied his Lord three times. And so, "Do you love me more than these?" he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." Peter would have the responsibility of tending the lambs, but note that Peter couldn't give that confident affirmation of his love for Christ because his self-confidence was gone. It had just been wiped out. Look at verse 16. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agape love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you." Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And then verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo this time love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And so there our Lord on the beach, after three point-blank denials, he restores Peter. He restores Peter and gives Peter an opportunity to reaffirm his love and his affection. And now Peter was going to be in a place where he would be ready to not just restore his brothers who had fallen as well, but to restore all those who would ever bear the name Christian and would ever understand what it's like to fall the way Peter did. And we know that Peter was radically transformed after the Spirit had come upon him. In Acts 2, Peter preaches the inaugural sermon of the church where thousands are immediately believing in Christ and being baptized. We know from Acts 4 that Peter was ordered by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus. And he responded, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you or whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we had heard." He was there before the Sanhedrin. His opportunity to deny Christ was there, and he had stood firm because he had come so far in his denials and had come to learn that he couldn't trust in himself, that he had to rely on the grace which comes from Christ. He was again in Acts 5 before the Sanhedrin again. They wanted him to cease preaching Christ, and he said, "We must obey God rather than man," and he takes another bold stand. And really, if you flip over to First Peter, we'll probably wrap things up here. You can just see how everything that Peter had gone through in his life, his impulsiveness, his self-confidence, everything climaxing in his denials and the crushing of that confidence is really wrapped up in these five verses. You can see it throughout his epistles, but in 1 Peter 5, in verse 6, look what it says. Remember, this is coming from Peter. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. You know, that verse actually comes on the heels of verse 5, which says that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Peter knew that better than anyone. Peter knew and knows that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Note, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He says, be of sober spirit. That was something that Peter had to learn, to have a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Peter knew all about the need to be on the alert. He had failed to be on the alert a number of times. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter got that. And look at verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. No one knew that better than Peter. Peter had been confirmed and strengthened and established after he had fallen massively in his denial of Christ. So really the take home for us, what we see in the life of Peter and what we see in his denials is the folly of self-confidence, the folly of believing in yourself, the folly of trusting in yourself, depending on yourself and your own strength. And really, as you look at it, to be the kind of husband that you're called to be the kind of mother that you're called to be, the kind of father, the kind of wife, son, daughter, employer, employee, there's absolutely no way that you can be the kind of person that God has called you to be in your own strength in everything that you do. Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. And so really the call is a call to humility, to recognize that we need the grace of God for all that we do. And if we knew how much we needed his grace, would we not pray more than we do? But this is the call. Abandon self-confidence and cling to and grasp a complete confidence in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Peter, like Job and David before him. We thank you for these trophies of your grace in Scripture that comfort us. We thank you that they are a testimony that our faith will endure the trial that comes into our lives, and we know that all that we face comes to us by your sovereign hand. Father, strengthen us. Encourage us. Help us, Lord, to abandon our self-confidence and to have a firm trust in the power of the Spirit. And Lord, protect our way, keep us from evil, make us alert, guard us from temptation, and make us ready to stand in the day that we must take a stand and give an account for our faith in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.